According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We're ready this morning for Genesis chapter 3. How about that? Genesis chapter 3. We didn't spend terribly long time in chapter 2, did we? There's still an over-under when it comes to how far we're going to get this year. Because remember, the blessings of 2022 are going to include a Through the Bible series where we're going to put everything else on hold. So that means Genesis, Colossians, Proverbs, all that gets suspended for the year while we do a Through the Bible series. And so kind of have in my mind, wouldn't it be great if we could get through Genesis 11 this year? And everybody laughs at me, but you know, I'd be happy if we got through Genesis 6. but anyway, we'll see. We'll see how far we get. And I have a plan, but the Holy Spirit's got a better plan. So I'm going to go with what God wants and take it from there. And of course, through the Bible, we're going to start with Genesis. So, you know, it's kind of a nice place to go. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said, holy cow, a talking snake. Oh, no. The woman said, she was not at all bothered. She said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And so the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. All right, well, we got a lot of doctrine here. We got to deal with some things, and it's important that we do. But before that, we got to make sure we're in fellowship, prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have. Father, I thank you for this assembly. I thank you for brothers and sisters that we sing together, we pray together, we study the Word of God together, we grow together, Father, in so many ways. And I pray for this day and this message, this chapter. This is what got us all started, Father. This is the sin. This is original sin and the fall. And this is the event that caused every one of us to be born in Adam, to be born as sinners in need of a Savior. And so, Father, I pray as we study to show ourselves approved that you would open our eyes, that we would be aware of who the adversary is and what's really going on, that, Father, we would not be ignorant of his devices because the snare is still around today as it was back then. So humble us, and bless our time in your word today, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so looking at Genesis chapter 3 then, the serpent was more crafty. The serpent was the most crafty. And there's Hebrew experts that debate this back and forth, and I think I've read every one I could find and decided which one I like better. But they argue about whether it's more or most, and how do we understand this? So we need to discuss it and understand what the options are. And I think, like many arguments, by the time you finish arguing it, you say, well, what difference does it make? And somebody's right, somebody's wrong. But either way, it doesn't matter because Satan is who's in view here, not the zoological serpent. Nevertheless, we'll look at it. So the serpent was more crafty, and this particular serpent was more than a serpent. This particular serpent was more than a serpent. Now, the Nahash is among the animals that Adam named when Adam had dominion, and Adam named the animals. And so he looked at the serpent, and he said, all right, this day you are called Nahash. And God saw that it was good, and God was fine with the vocabulary that Adam selects for these animals. We have Nahash serpents throughout the Old Testament, and we're familiar with them in other contexts and other passages. They're snakes, all right? And there's other forms of snakes. There's vipers, there's adders, there's cobras. The Bible talks about a variety of snakes, but this is probably the most common one, the most generic term for snake, very much combined with, it's got a tandem that he goes with a lot of times, with snakes and with serpents and vipers. But be that as it may, this is a zoological serpent or it is not a zoological serpent. So you got two options, really, you got to go with. Either this is an animal that Satan possessed, that Satan entered into and took sovereign control of and started functioning through the snake, or it's not even a snake at all. But Satan materialized, manifest himself in the garden in this form, in this snake-like, in this Nahash form. And we know that he has a variety of forms. We know that he has capacity to disguise himself, that when Satan materializes, when he has a natural form, which is a dragon, but then he has clothing that he puts on or disguises that he puts on, like when he appears as an angel of light, we're told. He has other appearances that he has. Because remember, angels are spirit beings. They're not physical beings. And so if they want to enter into the physical universe and not just be invisible watching us, if they want to interact in the physical universe, they have to materialize in a physical form. So commentaries will discuss whether that's what Satan did or what did he do. Did he simply materialize in a Nahash serpent form? Or did he possess the serpent like a legion possessed the pigs, right? We have the story in the Gospels where Jesus cast out demons from a human being. There were 1,000 of them or more, 6,000 if the name legion is literal. He cast out all those demons from the maniac in the cemetery, and then they begged and pleaded that they might have permission to enter into the swine because there was a herd of swine nearby. And so Jesus said, okay, right? And so we learn a lot from that episode, or maybe we don't learn a lot, but we think a lot about that episode, which makes us wonder, can other animals be vulnerable to demons and fallen angels? You know, my pet cat Fifi might, because they're not a believer, can they be demon possessed? And you gotta wonder sometimes. I've known some demoniac cats that I've been pretty convinced. And of course, every dog has got to be. The point is, animals are not believers, and a demon has no problem, and a fallen angel has even less of a problem in possessing an animal or possessing a human being that's not saved. Okay, it's only our salvation and the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we have the strong man that stands guard in our soul to keep the false spirit from coming in and binding our will. So, if there's any questions on that, we can handle that Wednesday night in the Q&A time. But the point being, the scholars are divided, and so it comes down to the adjective more or most, the idea that, okay, so the serpent is crafty, and he is crafty than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And so the syntax on the Hebrew can really go either way. The precision that we like to use in English is not present here, whereby you can stand on the hill and die there and say, I'm going to defend this until you know, they send me to the gulag. All right? So the difference between more and most, okay? So if I am more ridiculous than any woman in this room, you know that I'm not included in that set because I'm not a woman and I'm more than all the women in this room. But if I say I am the most ridiculous of all the men in this room, now I'm included in that set, right? I'm one of those. So the question is the serpent more crafty than is he not a part of this subset, the beast of the field which the Lord God had made? Is he beyond them? Which he is. In which case, then he's not even a real animal. He's not even a real zoological serpent. Okay, but if he's the most crafty, then we're not talking about this one particular serpent on this one particular day. We're talking about serpent kind in general, that of all the animal realm of creation, God created serpent kind, the Nahash kind, to be the craftiest ever. And so Satan then picked out the craftiest ever and said, that's my guy. Okay, and then he possessed him. So did everybody follow all that? I'm trying to be simple today, say there's two options here, and I've gone back and forth over the years as far as which one I think is probably the most accurate. My current leaning is I think this was a zoological serpent that Satan possessed, because not only does he get judged, when we get to the judgment, it's not just Satan personally who's judged. I think all of serpent kind is then facing the consequence of losing their legs, losing the speech capacity that apparently they had, and the on the belly they shall go, and the dust they shall eat or shall lick all the days of their life. So serpent kind is going to get punished from this day on. And so that's part of what leads me to think that it was a zoological serpent that Satan possessed. So either way, I'm not going to fight with anybody on it, because he was crafty. And craftiness is an interesting thing. When it's used in a sanctified sense, it's called wisdom. It's called being shrewd. It's called being prudent. And Proverbs tells us to be prudent. There's a couple other things that are going on here that you don't miss or that you don't get unless you're reading Hebrew. But the word for naked that ends chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked. Remember last week? We had our naked classes last week. All right. The naked, the Hebrew for naked, the arum, is similar to the arum here in the crafty. That the words sound alike. The Hebrew word for naked and the Hebrew word for crafty sound alike. And that play on words forms a marvelous bridge that takes you from the close of one topic and opens up the next topic. And that's what's going on here. All right. So he was the most crafty of all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent was the craftiest of the created animals. But then it says, he said to the woman. So he's talking. And let me tell you, there's theories and more than two, okay? There are all kinds of theories about this, and we're going to ignore most of them. He said to the woman, indeed, like, you're killing me, okay? If the serpent could have texted, he would have been OMG, okay? Oh my God, did he really say this? Because the skepticism is dripping in his language. Did God actually say that? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Okay. Now, God didn't say that. God's words are being twisted here. And in fact, the literal sense is God said you can't eat from all the trees, every tree in the garden. So not only is he asking an incredulous question, but he's twisting it, which is what liars will often do. And you build up a strong man so you can a straw man so you can beat it down. But you throw a non-issue out there, pretend it's an issue, as a red herring, and then you get the person fighting about it, and you've already won because you chose the battlefield. All right, notice a couple of other things here as well. The remember in Genesis 1, we were talking about Elohim quite a bit. It was Elohim in the beginning. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. You have Elohim all through chapter 1. But then remember what the big difference in chapter 2? In chapter 2, then we introduce Yahweh Elohim. We have the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And the detail with Yahweh Elohim in chapter 2 runs all the way through to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 4, going to the end of the chapter. And it even carries across into verse 1 of chapter 3 until Satan deliberately drops the Yahweh part. So as we're reading this carefully, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, had made. But then when he poses his question, he said, are you kidding me? Did Elohim really actually tell you, you shall not eat from every tree in the garden? So in his deception, in his question, he uses the shorter form. He doesn't use the Yahweh Elohim. He uses just the basic Elohim. And that's, you can read into that what you want, but I think it is significant. I think that there is a disrespect that the serpent has for Elohim, and there is actually a livid, bitter jealousy that he has for the name Yahweh. Because when it goes back to the divine counsel and the fall of Satan and why it is that the B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, were so, the ones that followed Satan anyway, were rebellious on that nature, is because of the one and only, God the Son, in his hypostatic union, the angel of the Lord that they were rebelling against. So some of this comes into more advanced angelic conflict studies that we're going to get into, but you can't separate it when you're looking at Satan here in verse 1. The fact that he would not voice the name of Yahweh. He just said, did Elohim really tell you? You can't eat from any tree in the garden? That's crazy. All right. So some things we've got to deal with here. the question itself. We'll start with the serpent himself. The animal realm has broad spectrums of craftiness, broad spectrums of innocence, broad spectrums of other such characteristics. And the Bible goes through a lot of them. The animal realm has broad spectrums of craftiness, innocence, industry, plenty of other characteristics. Serpents are at the top of the craftiness chart, which is why Jesus said to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves, or innocent as doves. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, do I need to turn there? Do we know it? Matthew 10, 16. Yeah, there's a larger context in chapter 10. I'm going to let that go for this morning. But in sending out his disciples, here in chapter 10, he picks the 12. He calls them apostles. He's got them organized. He's going to send them out two by two. They're going to have ministry. And he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." So right away, we know that this is a metaphor at play, right? We're cool with that. We've got a literal hermeneutic, but we use the literal words of sheep and wolves to understand the metaphor. And what are sheep known for? What are wolves known for? Okay, sheep are not famous for how many wolves they devour. It's the other way around, okay? Say, well, I want to have a testimony. No, you want to be a victim. Let's be careful with this. Because wolves are famous for how many sheep they can eat, not the other way around. So the metaphor is useful, but then the command, he switches to the animal realm, but it's all in the animal realm. He says, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And the shrewdness here in the Greek is used in the Septuagint to translate Genesis 3:1. The shrewdness of the serpent. Okay. So be shrewd as serpents. So in a sense, serpents are known, the animal realm serpents, are known for their craftiness. They're known for not, it's a different word, it's not chachmah, it's not wisdom, it's not the capacity to process the Word of God and make applicable applications in your Christian walk. Now that's wisdom, okay? Craftiness is the capacity, it's the street smarts, it's the capacity to deal with other crafty people, to not get swindled, to be smart about the people you're dealing with and not so naive and not be gullible. In fact, if you're crafty enough, then you can prey on the gullible in what you're doing, depending if you're saved or not. Okay, but the idea is that he wants us to be shrewd. He wants us to know what the world expects, but not be so poisoned by it that we become serpents ourselves. We want to be innocent as doves. So he uses the second animal then, the doves. Be innocent as doves. So now there's an innocent spectrum, and evidently Jesus says doves are the top of the charts there. Okay? So however you have your rhythm and blues chart, your country chart, your gospel chart, your whatever, you got all your different genres of music and different things top those charts. In the animal spectrum, you've got a shrewdness chart that has the serpent at the very top. You've got an innocence chart with the doves right up there. Anyway, Proverbs is great for this, by the way. Proverbs will say, go to the ant, O sluggard. Okay? And so you realize that if laziness is your problem and you need an exhortation for diligence or industry in your work, that ants are a good animal to watch. And watch how busy they are and watch what they do. And they never stop and they're always going somewhere. And anyway, so Scripture does this. This is what we're dealing with here in Genesis chapter 3. The animal realm has broad spectrums of craftiness, innocence, and other such characteristics, and serpents top the craftiness chart. And so whether Satan chose to materialize in a serpent form, just so that he would be seen as one of those crafty fellows, or he actually possessed a real crafty fellow, either way, it's not that Eve was deceived by a zoological serpent. She was deceived by Satan. And the content that Satan gave was very crafty in how, first of all, it calls God's words into question, and then it disputes God's words. Then it impugns God's truthfulness, which is the essence of the angelic conflict. The Nahash involvement in the human fall, it actually gets portrayed later in Mosaic Law, and it has a remembrance even in Jesus' lifetime. I should have included that as well. I meant to, but I left it off the slide. The Nahash involvement in the human fall. This event, it's not mythology. It's not a children's Sunday school story devoid of truth. It is the essence of truth. This is how the image of God fell, by listening to the deceiver. He was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so the Nahash involvement in the human fall gets portrayed by the bronze serpent episode, the Nehushtan episode from Numbers 21. We then have flashbacks to it in 2 Kings. We have a reference to it. Jesus makes a reference to it in the Gospel of John. He says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so this doctrine becomes a pattern, or this episode becomes a pattern for future doctrinal studies throughout the Old and New Testament. And it's studies that we need to be mindful of today. Because as the serpent deceived Eve, our minds can be led astray. Paul was very concerned about that with the Corinthian church. All right, I'm getting way ahead of myself on these slides, but that's all right. The big takeaways from today's message, I've already spoken them, and I'm going to say them again as we work our way through the remainder of this hour. Are you familiar with Numbers 21? So just put this story on hold. All right, so we got this story. Serpent's talking to the woman, you're not going to die. And she believes him, and she eats. Probably won't get that far today. But based on this episode, Nahash comes back again in Numbers chapter 21. So let's look at Numbers 21. All right. Numbers chapter 21, this is now, of course, in the wilderness wanderings. The Jewish people are no longer slaves in Egypt. They've been brought through the Exodus. They have been given the law at Sinai. They have gone forth to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and they failed. Okay, the spies got outvoted 10-2, and all the people rebelled. And so God's judgment is, you're not going in the land. This generation will die. And it'll be your children that will go into the land. In the next generation, nobody that's over the age of 20, will, except for two spies, no one that's over the age of 20 is going to be allowed in the land. So this is the context then for Numbers 21. And so they can't go in the land. They can't go back to Egypt. They're just going to wander around here in this wilderness for these years. So when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. You know, they're supposed to be conquering the land and whooping up on everybody. Now they're wandering and getting whooped up on themselves. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. So the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah, that is devoted to destruction. Now this is kind of an interesting story because they're rejected, but they don't just sit around and say, oh, well, mope about it and get ready to die. They at least say, okay, well, let's fight some battles while we're here and let's serve the Lord. And I find that kind of curious. Anyway, then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. I don't know why they're in a hurry. They've got to wait at least 20 more years, right? 40 years. So but they can't go through Edom. Edom is Esau. That's the twin brother to Jacob. That's the twin brother to Israel. And Edom has a land grant. And God's going to warn them, be careful with respect to your brother, with respect to Edom and his land grant. So the people spoke against God and Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now, this chapter is remarkable to me because those first verses sounded pretty good. But now these verses, and so I think this is the nature of our Christian walk. This is the nature of our experience. And we can have one great victory one day and then a tremendous failure the next. So we have to be humble. We can't get full of ourselves if there's a great victory on one particular day. Anyway, we loathe this miserable food. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, we have an addition to the vocabulary here. Not only do we have the Nahash, serpent, that we have in Genesis chapter 3, but we have an adjective that modifies the serpent, and the adjective is saraf, fiery. It's the same saraf as the angels that are the seraphim. So we have seraphim Nahash, in a sense. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. So are these zoological serpents, or are these angels? More arguments, more fights, more discussion among the Hebrew scholars. I don't think it matters because it's teaching a doctrine. There's a principle that's at work here as they experience this in their nation's history. And so, but this is something they're supposed to remember. This is something that's supposed to be a pattern. It's like anybody in Texas that says, remember the Alamo, right? I mean, it's a part of your heritage because this is who you are, where you grow up, and what this is part of your background, okay? Not mine. I didn't have Texas history as a child, but I learned later. Remember the bronze serpent. This was an episode that they were supposed to think back to. And there's salvific doctrine here. I think this is a text that would be utilized in an evangelistic capacity. And you'll see why here in a moment. So, fiery serpents. These are the seraph Nahash among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Okay, you talk about a real pandemic. This is it. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. So the issue isn't the snake bite. The issue is their sin, their rebellion against the Lord God. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. So what's the answer for our nation? Do we need to find a vaccine or do we need a nation to repent? Just thinking out loud here. All right. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. So now he's going to artificially manufacture a visual aid. Okay. It's not idolatry, it'll turn into that, but it's not idolatry, it is an object lesson. Like when they build an altar for a memorial, or when they set up a stone pillar for a memorial. This is an event that must not be forgotten. So make a fiery serpent and sit it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. So they keep this standard located in the middle of the camp, and anyone that gets bitten can be saved, but he has to look to the cross. He has to look to the standard. Okay? We even have a hymn, Look and Live. Look and Live. It's based on this story. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and when it came about, if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now you talk about a metaphor. You talk about a visual aid. Because if anyone is bitten by a serpent, you realize what that represents. The parallel to that, the reality behind that shadow doctrine, is the fact that because of Genesis 3, all of humanity is bitten by the serpent, right? We're all dead men walking. All of Adamic humanity is spiritually dead because of this Nahash in Genesis 3. And so there needs to be a universal provision, one and only one. Moses didn't make three or four or five different kind of things. He made one bronze serpent. And then it's whosoever will. Right? Whosoever looks. Come and look. It's not a work you can do. It's not human effort. It's not anything that's merit. Well, you don't deserve anything. All you did is you went and looked. Okay? God gave you an object of faith. And if you accept it on his terms, then the death is removed. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And so we have a sweet metaphor here for the lost estate in Adam and the offer of eternal life, the provision to remedy that death by grace through faith. You have to follow God's instructions and use the method that he lays out there. You have to respond to the revelation he gives. But then it's non-meritorious. You're just doing what he offered. And he didn't force you to go look at the serpent and to go look at the... It's just whosoever will may come. So there you go. That's the end of the episode in verse 9. And the sons of Israel moved out and camped in Oboth. We're not told immediately what happens next, but this appears to be an ongoing feature of their wilderness wanderings. When it says whenever, everyone who is bitten, which will come about whenever, it came about that if a serpent bit any man, well, is this only for this day? Did this happen the next day? Did this happen the next week? Did this happen for the next 40 years? How frequent was this? How long did they keep this staff in place? I think it was a prolonged necessity for the journey. Well, we find out, though, later, centuries later, when we get to 2 Kings, at the inauguration of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, but he follows a couple of bad kings, and in following Ahaz, let's see, came about in the third year of Hosea, that's in the north, a wicked king of the north, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So Hezekiah becomes a good king. And we know Hezekiah from several other stories in the ministry he has with Isaiah and so forth. He's a good king, but look what he has to do. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces, notice now, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Are you kidding me? That thing's still around? Where's that been kept? Has that been in a museum somewhere? Has that been in a... Where's that been? What have they been doing with that? Well, we're told, until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. They gave it a name. It was called Nehushtan. So the proper name they give this idol, and they start burning incense to it, they start praying to it, they take a relic of their wilderness wanderings, and they set it up as a focal point for worship, missing the point that God had established it as an illustration of their need for His grace to save them. Anyway, they give it a name. It was called Nehushtan. So if Nehushtan, the name, helps you remember Nahash, serpent, then that's how I do it. Okay. I do memory association, and I try to find names to match vocabulary as often as I can so that I remember what the different words are. But this is the episode, okay? And it points back to Genesis 3, and it points back to Satan and the deception. And this episode is what's stated in the Gospel of John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay. Do we know where that is? Moses lifted serpent. John 3:14. See how handy it is if you got a Logos app or you've got the Logos software, which all of you will shortly. Okay, read your newsletter, install your Faith Life app, get your Faith Life app installed, get accepted in the Austin Bible Church group, and then see what resources you have available for you in the Logos Bible software or in the Faith Life Study Bible app. That's another good app. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So there's a lesson to be learned there. So that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Got the context for this? Okay. That serpent lifted up in the wilderness is the typology for John 3:16, leading us to the gospel of the New Testament. So what was it used for in the Old Testament? Soteriological principles. Okay? Look and live. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, we say that in the New Testament. What do they say in the Old Testament? Remember as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Look and live. That's right. Look to God's provision. And that snake bite is dealt with. All right. Back to Genesis 3. Did God say, indeed, did God say, indeed, did God say, let me turn this off. There we go. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And it is interesting, when he speaks, he says to the woman, indeed. Or some other expression of shock. OMG. Are you kidding me? Did God really say this? You cannot eat from any tree of the garden? No, you shall not eat. Thou shalt not eat from any tree in the garden? He is so twisting the promise. Because remember, when God spoke, he actually said, every tree is open. From every tree you may eat. And he said, you may eat freely. He was forceful about it. The idiom is eating you may eat. Just like dying you will die. It's the certainty of it. It's the surely language of Hebrew. When you repeat the thing twice. Eating you may eat. Surely you may eat. Freely you may eat. From any tree in the garden. But there's one tree. That's the one off-limit tree. The tree in the middle of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day you eat from that one tree, dying you will die. So the threat is just as powerful as the blessing. Eating you shall eat. Eating you shall eat. Eat freely. Man, eat all you want. Can you imagine? Sinless, perfect health. All the trees are there, perfect fruit. Eat what you want. Just not that one tree. And of course, Satan's going to attack and they're going to start to doubt the woman. The man's not deceived. The woman's deceived. And she starts to think, wait a minute, there's something here God hasn't told me. And so assuming that God might be lying, what am I going to do about it? This then becomes our temptation. The New Testament emphasizes the continuing danger that we still face against such craftiness. 2 Corinthians 11:3. The New Testament also makes it clear as anything that this was Satan, not an animal, that deceived the woman. The New Testament emphasizes the continuing danger that we still face against such craftiness. 2 Corinthians 11:3. The New Testament also highlights the role of Satan in dwelling and possessing or controlling the Genesis 3 serpent. Revelation 12:9, Revelation 20, verse 2. But you don't need a New Testament to understand that this is more than a snake. The rabbis understood it. There were a variety of rabbinic traditions recognizing that the tempter from the book of Job, the adversary from the book of Job, was the same snake from Genesis chapter 3. They made that connection over and over and over again. They expanded upon it with some different things. Oh, there's some Jewish legends that I'm not even comfortable talking about here this morning. But, you know, as far as watching the naked man and woman and what they were doing and then, you know, thinking that he could get the man killed and then marry the woman. And they're just different things. But anyway. If you want Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I'll give you some of those legends. And then there's other ones. The legends of the Jews and other good rabbinic resources I can point you towards. 2 Corinthians 11:3, though, this is Paul's godly fear. We studied in Grace Notes last week, worry is a sin except when it's sanctified. Worry is a mental attitude sin if you're not processing doctrine and casting all your burdens on the Lord, then it's just worry and it's just a sin. It's a lack of faith and it's you're carnal every time. But if you are processing doctrine and your worry is grounded in a spiritual concern and you have love for somebody that you're concerned about, then it's a sanctified worry that we call concern. Or I'm afraid. Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that's my concern. You know, talked to a couple boys this morning about headed off to college and what happens at that hinge of the generations. When you leave mom and dad and you're forced to believe, wait a minute, is this real? Am I a believer? Is doctrine true? Or is that just a bunch of primitive stuff that mom and dad believe and my professors know better and my college experts tell me that there is no God and it's all just an accident and I'm gay and all this other stuff. I mean, you can get these kids, we got to get them grounded and armored up before they head off to college. As the serpents deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know what else this is? This is not only a commentary of Paul's thinking towards Corinth, I think it's a commentary on Eve, on Genesis 3. What happened to Eve? Her mind was led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? Yes. The angel of the Lord that walked in the garden in the cool of the day, the one who said, eat freely from any tree you want to eat, just not that one tree. On the day you eat from that one tree, dying you will die. So it's placed before Adam and Eve, either eating you will eat or dying you will die. Make your choice. And we don't know how long it took, you know. More rabbinic theories on things. But I don't think it was that long at all. How long did it take for her to conceive and give birth to Cain and Abel, right? And she was a sinner before that. So how long did it take for Adam and Eve to become sinners? Shorter than it took for him to get her pregnant. Okay? I don't think it took long at all. Just my idea. All right. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Also, the commentary in Revelation. I don't even know how this is even debatable, but the great dragon was thrown down. You know who he is? Just in case you don't, he's also the serpent of old. You know who we're talking about yet? Do you need another clue? He's called the devil. Okay. Are you still a little fuzzy on who we're talking about here? Oh, he's also called Satan. I don't get it. Okay, it's obvious, right? The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Oh, you mean that guy? Okay. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. This is the midpoint of the great tribulation, and this is when things really get bad. It was not that it was happy before this either, because the bride is gone, the church is gone, the restraint is lifted, and even the first half of the tribulation is nothing we want to go through. So I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, now, like when Jesus said, now. Judas Iscariot leaves the upper room, the door is closed, and now. And Jesus can start preaching the upper room discourse in John 13. But now, the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And he has a great wrath. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's us. We're the heaven dwellers. We're the raptured church. We've been through the judgment seat of Christ. We have our eternal rewards. We're clothed in white. We're made ready as the bride. We have our wedding supper in heaven before we have our wedding feast on the earth. And so we're having a great time in heaven. Heaven's fun. So you heaven dwellers, hooray. But earth dwellers, woe to the earth and the sea. Different realm there. because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. All right, well, there's more there. There's a panorama in Revelation 12. Revelation 20. After Armageddon, after the victory of Jesus Christ over the Antichrist and the armies of Antichrist, that's how chapter 19 concludes. Yep, they get thrown alive in the lake of fire and all the armies get killed. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. What's the key for? To unlock or to lock? It's to relock because it was opened earlier when all the demons flooded the earth. But so he's got the keys ready to lock it back up again and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Here we go again. The serpent of old. Again. Who is the devil? Again. Who is Satan? So this redundancy is designed, this repetition, this is a deductive method to reinforce the issue and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. So let's see, he's bound with a chain. He's thrown into the abyss. The abyss is shut. The abyss is sealed. Kind of like when the tomb was sealed, right? So he will not deceive the nations any longer. The Genesis 3 deception will not be repeated in the millennial kingdom. But don't worry, humanity has the capacity to rebel anyway, even without satanic deception. We can't just blame the serpent and say, well, you know, if the serpent hadn't been in the garden, then humanity would have been just fine. In the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound. He's bound. He's in the pit. The door is closed. The thing is sealed. For 1,000 years. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Why must? I don't like that. God doesn't have to do anything. He's God. He can do what he wants. He must. God has an obligation. God's obligated to himself. God's obligated to his plan. God honors the volitional choices that humans and angels make. And when the millennial apostates demand the release of Satan, demand that Jesus steps off his throne, he must be released for a short time. And one final rebellion takes place at the Gog-Magog revolt. Anyway, this is Satan. It's not just the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Satan himself attacks the Word of God. Satan himself is a liar and believes that everybody else is a liar. Satan himself believes that God is a liar. At a certain point in his perverted wisdom, even before he fell, he was entertaining ideas that were contrary to reality. Do you know what we call that if you entertain an idea that's contrary to reality? Well, we used to. We still call it that, yes, because we are oriented to appropriate vocabulary. But we have a culture now that lets men pretend they're women and beat records and win races and physically abuse their wrestling opponents, boxing opponents, whatever else, bringing great physical harm to girls in the athletic arena. And they're men. Male and female, he created them. And if he thinks he's not a man, then he needs help. He needs counseling. He needs something. He needs scripture. He needs truth. He needs repentance for any thinking that's contrary to reality. Okay, you don't play along with an anorexic girl that thinks she's fat when she's starving herself to death. Do you play along with that and help her starve herself to death? Or do you get her the help that she needs so that she realizes she's not fat, and she can be adjusted and have a healthy life? Why do you play along with the transgender insanity? It's our culture is lost. But Satan believes everybody's a liar because he's a liar. And before he even fell, he started to wonder if the things God told him were true. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ is where the angels fell from when they fell. Now, if you were all created on the same day and all had the same memories and the same life experience, okay? See, angels are different from us. Some of us are older, some of us are younger. Some of us can talk about the things we remember, and then the younger ones laugh at us and because they don't remember that. They weren't around for that, okay? And then some folks say things you remember, and I don't remember that. I wasn't around for that, okay? All the angels were simultaneously created. They all have the same experience, the same memory, the same... And yet they're being told by their Creator that He is the uncreated. And some of them start thinking, really? You don't have a Creator? Where did you come from? Who made you? And God says, nobody made me. I'm God. I am, always have been. And really? And so when you start to doubt the truthfulness of who God is and what God says, you're following down the Satan path, which is what he took Eve on. Because Satan starts with a question, did God say this? Oh, no, 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 no. God lied to you. He said that. You're not going to die. He just didn't want you to eat it. He didn't want you to eat it because he knew that you were going to benefit. He knew, and he didn't want you to benefit. You were going to be like him. That's another Satan path. I will be like the Most High God. And all you got to do is eat this, and you're like God. So another woman has a choice. Does she trust God, or does she trust the serpent? Because she can't trust both. And this is the battle of the angelic conflict. Who's telling me the truth and who's the liar? And depending on how I weigh the evidence and depending on why I think this is more reliable, this is less reliable, he's lied to me before, he's never lied to me, okay? And so we are challenged to evaluate what we're being told and to decide if it's persuasive or not, and then to choose if we will be persuaded. And if we are then persuaded, we can place our confidence in the object of our faith. And this is how every last one of us got saved. Because in the point of gospel hearing, we were persuaded. We were persuaded that we were sinners. We were persuaded that we needed a Savior. We were persuaded that Jesus took our place. We were persuaded that we couldn't earn it ourselves. We were persuaded that if we rejected this offer, we were going to hell. All of that persuasion brought us to the point, the verb is patho, brought us to the point where we could believe. And then we believe, we pastuo, the verb is pastuo. You cannot pastuo until you've been pathoed, okay? Until you've been persuaded that this is a worthy object of your faith. Anyway, of course, believe a false object and you're still not saved. Faith is only as valuable as the object you're placing your faith in. So place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Place your faith in Allah or Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or yourself or any other pathetic idol you can come up with. If you place your faith in the wrong object, I don't care how strongly you hold it, your faith is in the wrong object. The value of faith is in the object, not the subject of the one doing the believing. So when he says, "You shall," did God say, indeed, did God say, God said that? Just questioning. I can't believe my ears. God said that? I worked with a guy in the sheriff's office who claimed to have been awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor in Desert Storm. I'm like, he said that? I mean, this is a matter of public record. It's not, I was there. Nobody got the Congressional Medal of Honor in Desert Storm. Anyway, if you say something that's so easily refutable, how audacious is that? Did God say that? Are you kidding me? And so even just by asking the question, he's planting the seed in her mind that she has trusted something that shouldn't be trusted, and that maybe she's the fool. Maybe she She's missing out on something. Well, that's right. He said that, and I believed him. But now I'm starting to wonder. Was I wrong for believing him? And we'll have to explore the idea that maybe she didn't even hear him at all, that she got it secondhand through Adam. Because who came up with this don't touch it thing? You shall not eat from it or touch it, in verse 3. God never said anything about touching it. Talking animals are not normal, either in the Bible record or in recorded human history. Talking animals are not normal in the biblical record or recorded human history. The only two I'm really aware of, because I think the eagle in Revelation is an angel, but you've got the serpent in Genesis 3, and you've got Balaam's ass in Numbers 22. Okay, and that is spoken of as a miracle, because it's Yahweh who opened the donkey's mouth. So that's not a normal capacity that donkeys have. God opened his mouth and then either gave the donkey capacity for speech or just spoke through the donkey. But that's the miracle there in Numbers 22. And I know there's birds that can mimic words and they can be trained. And there's dogs that can be trained to make noises that sound like words in different languages. The literary device made famous by Aesop was not a typical feature of Hebrew thinking. It's a fiction. It's a literary device, and it's as old as the Greeks. In fact, it's even older than the Greeks. The Sumerians had talking animals in some of their mythology. But as a literary device, it's not a typical feature of Hebrew thinking. There's one allegory where trees are talking to each other about which tree gets to be king over them, and none of them want to be until the bramble says, "Hey, I'll be your king." But that's an allegory and not designed to be understood literally anyway. What I want to be careful with here, though, is don't fall for the liberals that tell you that Genesis isn't real, that this is just Aesop's fables. This is just a literary device. That Moses used a well-known literary device from a Greek guy that came centuries after Moses. Okay. Aesop was about, I think, 4th century. I forget now. B.C. Long after Moses. It's not... Moses was trained in the literature of the Egyptians, and they weren't known for this. Okay. This is not intended to be fiction. This is intended to be history. And it's taken as history throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. So when we read about a talking animal, and if you have an atheist friend that can't believe that you trust the story about a talking serpent, just own it. Say, "Yes, I do." Why don't you? Okay? Because the Creator who made all these things put it in His revealed Scripture for us to accept. I think it's more miraculous as a sinner like me gets to have eternal life. Yeah. You're hung up over a talking snake? Are you kidding? I should be in the lake of fire for all eternity. And yet Jesus took my place and gave me His righteousness. If anything boggles the mind and beggars the imagination, that's a bigger issue. A rabbinic tradition teaches that the snake had the power of speech, that all of serpent kind prior to the fall, had the power of human speech, that their craftiness led them to this capacity, that they could make human words, Hebrew words, of course. That was the only language before Babel. That the serpents had the power of speech, that they had legs, that they walked upright. That God had intended for the snake to be elevated above the creatures of creation as a servant of mankind, and so gave him human characteristics such as the power of speech and that it walked upright. And if you go to Arnold, he'll give you the footnotes on that, and you can find the tractate that where that tradition is preserved. I don't know. I mean, we know what the judgment is. We know that he's put on his belly. We know that if he had legs before, he doesn't now because he's put on his belly. He's a slitherer. Maybe he didn't used to be a slitherer, but he is now. All of serpent kind is cursed in this judgment. So, is that Is that tradition true? The Bible doesn't tell us. So we can imagine and we can wonder, but all we can take it. But understand, Jesus accepted the historicity of Genesis, and our salvation demands it. Jesus accepted the historicity of Genesis, and our salvation demands it. So if this is a fable, if this is a fable, then we are not saved. I'm going to prove that to you next week, but I'm out of time today. Okay? But it's the theology of Romans 5, and it's the contrast of the first Adam and second Adam, and it's the principle for how we were condemned in the first place. What made us spiritually dead? It wasn't the personal sins we did. It was Adam's sin that condemns us all. So stay tuned. Lord willing, rapture pending. This is going to be a great Valentine's Day message. We're going to see the fall of Eve. We're going to see Eve's sin and her handing the apple to. I mean, she was at least deceived and tempted. He was just handed an apple and, you know, by a naked woman. I mean, all right, well, we'll just deal with that next week. All right, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for truth, and we love it. We love your truth. We love you. We thank you for making things as painful and obvious as you possibly can, like telling us about the dragon, the serpent, the devil, the Satan. It's simple for us, Father. Read it, see what it says, and then check it out. Don't just believe some pastor. Just check it out. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. And Father, I thank you for a congregation that makes the Word of God its number one priority. So, Father, this day is yours. We thank you for it. We thank you and we praise you, Father. We want to thank you, too, the blessing that we have. We get to feast upon your Word, and it's a blessing and a delight. We're going to sing about it now, Father, and we just want to thank you for the feast you supply. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.